Much, Mrs. Cobb, for that beautiful music that echoes the feelings that we all have. We want to be there. We're here picturing the kingdom of God when it comes to the earth, and we want to be there, and that's why we go to Sabbath services every week, and we make the trip as often as possible to every holy day, every Sabbath service. If you're blessed to have Bible studies, anytime God's people get together, it's a reminder that we want to be there, that we're putting our money where our mouth is, and doing what God asks of us and requests of us. The kingdom of God is quite a contrast from what we see going on around us today. And if you focused on the news, if you focused on the present, it would just be a total downer. It would be a total bummer, because what we're looking forward to is true life, eternal life, real life. God's given us this 70, 40 if you're by reason of strength, or even more than 40, to learn the lessons that will stand us in good stead through all eternity, lessons that mankind has just not learned. Since the prophecy was given of wars and rumors of wars, we look around, we look at our smartphones, and we see pictures, movies of wars and rumors of wars. Famines. CNN can just zoom right in and show you the blighted landscape where famines are taking place and people are starving to death, and it's right there on our big screen TV in our living room. And it's not even a rumor of a famine. It's almost living the famine yourself in 3D. There's earthquakes, of course, terrible earthquakes, and as the time progresses toward the kingdom of God, there will be more earthquakes until those final earth-shaking magnitude 9 or 10. It'll just go off the scale when Christ rises to shake terribly the earth. And yet we have a small foretaste of what an earthquake can do to the infrastructure. We're 7.5 billion people on this earth, and we're pretty crowded together in some places. And an earthquake can really make a big mess, and that mess can go on for decades. I think of the one in Japan that spread all that radiation. It's still leaking. There's economic uncertainty. If you follow the stock market at all, it goes up and down a percentage or point or two every day. Well, we're up 300. Let's rejoice. Oh, we're down 250. The bears are taking over. Up, we're up 400. Let's rejoice. It's just a whipsaw. And it's economic uncertainty that you, if you've got any hope at all in your 401k, you're just kind of hanging on there. Will I get to retire? And there are displaced people. You look around, there are now, the UN High Commission on Refugees estimates there are 51 million displaced people, refugees, either internally displaced or within their nation, having been driven from one district to another by war, or displaced to another nation. 51 million, the highest since World War II, 70 years ago. There's 25 million people in chattel slavery. You know, we thought slavery was abolished. Well, it was formally in the United States, you know, in the 1860s. But slavery is a $35 billion business. Sex slavery, labor slavery, forced labor conditions where they sign you up for a contract, loan you some money, and make the repayment terms such that you're literally an economic slave. 25 million people, 14 million alone in the nation of India alone. And then, of course, there's the ongoing silent holocaust of abortion, where millions and millions of little innocent lives are just being snuffed out in the most horrible way, and their human remains are trafficked for profit. You know, that will not be going on in the kingdom of God. In fact, the opposite will be happening in the kingdom of God. Instead of war, peace is going to break out. You know how wars get started and they grow, and pretty soon they've engulfed you beyond what you anticipated. World War I was that way. Well, peace is going to break out across the world. It'll be just the opposite of today's circumstances. Instead of famine, there's going to be bumper crops. Those who live on over into the millennium in the flesh, and who are born during that time and reared during that 1,000-year period of Christ's rule on earth are going to have plenty to eat. The weather will be tamed. The soil will be enriched. We're not going to have famine. There's going to be bumper crops for everybody. Instead of financial boom and bust, we're going to have a solid currency and the certainty of the Jubilee year to organize and set our finances aright with time frames we can count on. We'll have the 7th year of release. We'll have the 50th year Jubilee, and it'll be something that people can count on and not just have to worry about their financial future. No more refugees. God will gather all those who have been scattered from their ancestral homelands and bring them home and give them a place to live in peace and security. No more grisly murders of the helpless unborn, as I said. Every child will have a loving home and loving parents to take care of them. And there's so much to look forward to. And I could just go on and on and draw the contrast between the world today and the world tomorrow. And I could keep us here until midnight, but I'm not going to do that. I'd like to focus on 5 elements of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is a precious jewel with many facets. And I'd like to share with you 5 particular facets that you might find a useful way to organize your thoughts. There's one for each finger. It helps me remember. So that's what I want to do, is go through 5 different facets on 5 elements of the kingdom of God. And I'll give you the 5 right now, then we'll work our way through them. And they're very simple. You know, when Christ gave the model prayer, he said, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, thy kingdom come." And these 5 facets I want to focus on. Elements, thy kingdom come. So if you pray and include the model prayer every day, you can pray about these 5 things, and it'll soon become ingrained in your mind and give you the overview in a nice organized way to at least start your meditation or your prayer on the kingdom of God. Number 1, Jesus ruling. Just 2 words, Jesus ruling, but there's so much wrapped up in that. Number 2, Satan bound. Again, just 2 words. Satan bound. Number 3, another 2 words. The first fruits born. First fruit, that's us. We have so much to look forward to. Number 4, the Spirit poured out on all flesh. And number 5, the environment healed. That's going to transform this world from the desolate and crowded and stinky and polluted world we see today, and violent. It's going to transform it into the gem that God intended from the beginning. So let's turn to Revelation 19. We'll cover the first point, Jesus ruling. You know, Jesus is ruling right now, but he's ruling from heaven. And his rule is spiritually discerned. You can look around today and say, well, if God's fighting a battle, he's losing. Well, no, Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father on high, and he is ruling. But in the kingdom of God, he's going to be ruling in a very visible, palpable, discernible way. And you won't have to be a converted person to know who's in charge when Jesus takes his throne. And in Revelation 19, verse 11, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war." Jesus Christ will make war, not on the unsuspecting, only on the rebellious, not on the yielded. But there is God. God is a God of justice. And in righteousness he will judge and make war. His eyes, verse 12, were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself, and he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. A very dramatic scene of Jesus Christ returning in power and glory. Verse 14, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, not for territorial gain, not for covetousness, not for all the miserable reasons that mankind goes to war today, not for national pride, but for judgment and for a clear signal as to the way the new world order is going to be set up. That with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. Not everybody's going to need a rod of iron. Some need a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his right thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's nothing subtle about this picture at all. Where the carcass is or where the body is, there the eagles will gather. Christ will return, and as far as lightning is from the east to the west, he'll be seen and be visible. Nothing subtle about it at all. And in Micah 4, if you'll turn to Micah 4, there's a little bit more information here. It's a prophecy that has to do with this time. When Christ returns and his feet are on the Mount of Olives, as it says in Zechariah, he'll establish his world-ruling kingdom in Jerusalem. It won't be New York, because that's where the money is. It won't be Rome, because that's where the great false church is. It'll be in Jerusalem, where the great true church is. And in Micah 4, verse 1, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. And as we all know, mountains are symbolic of governments. And his government will be from the top down, ruling in love and faithfulness. He will brook no resistance. He will not countenance rebellion. And his government will be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. It's not the kind of iron-toothed and iron-clawed government that the beast power will have in the end that forces obedience through unrighteousness, but it'll be the kind of government that you will be able to see the good fruits bearing it, and people will flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. A total contrast from what we see today. People resist the word of God. They're going to fight him at his return, but they will not prevail. And once people get a picture of the fruits that this government will bear, they will want to be taught his ways and walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. They'll turn those tanks into tractors, and they'll turn those missiles into spare parts, for who knows whatever technology will be left at the beginning of the millennium. There's going to be a time of trouble such as never been before nor ever shall be again. And we'll just see how much technology is left. But the raw materials of implements used in war will be put to better use, for use in agriculture and as instruments of peace. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. No more war colleges, no more studies in war, no more books on war. War is going to be a thing of the past. And the unrighteous murder of countless innocent civilians will be a distant memory and just shoved to the back of our collective consciousness. Verse 4, but everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Brethren, that's something sure and true that we can count on, that we can look forward to. If you live in a city, you're not going to have to worry about keeping the doors barred and locked and have those iron bars in front of them or be afraid of somebody coming in the window or being the victim of a drive-by shooting as you walk down the sidewalk. No one will make anybody afraid. There's going to be no more bullying. No more bullying in the world tomorrow. Isaiah 11 fills in a little bit more of this picture. With Christ ruling, there's going to be peace and there's going to be harmony, and people are going to want to learn his ways. And in Isaiah 11, start reading in verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes. No more Judge Judy, just taking things at surface value. No more snap judgments. No more crimes of passion committed in haste and subsequently found to be committed in error because of a snap judgment by the sight of the eyes. But Christ will judge not by the sight of his eyes, nor by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Those who just resist and persist in flying upward to trouble like the sparks fly up from a fire. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. He won't be capricious. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den, and they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And brethren, that is something to look forward to. No more famine of hearing of the word. No more derision and scoffing by those who would scoff at the truth of God. Turn a few more pages over to Isaiah 40. A total contrast from today. Isaiah 40 starts out on a different note because Christ's rule won't be all blood and thunder and iron. It won't always be smiting the wicked, because pretty soon we're going to run out of wicked to smite. People will repent and they'll flow to the mountain of God and want to be taught his ways. And in Isaiah 40 verse 1 it says, comfort ye my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Skip down to verse 10. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him. There are great rewards to following the way of God. His reward is with him and his work before him. He will feed the flock like a shepherd, not like somebody with a staff that's going to beat them, but somebody with a staff that's going to guide and lead them and point out the direction in which to go. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. The picture continues over in Isaiah 42, just a couple pages over. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice for the Gentiles. He won't cry out or raising his voice. He won't be shouting at people or talking in that particular horrific tone of voice that anybody who runs for president gets up on the lectern and just takes on a certain persona and a speech-making, aggressive vocal stance. Christ doesn't have to do that. He doesn't need to cry out. A word spoken in quiet will bring great results. He will not cry out nor raise his voice nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. That is, he is not going to just smash somebody down who is overloaded and burdened and bending over and trying to do right, but they still fall short. And how many of us are in that category? There are days, I know, when I feel like a bruised reed, but I know that God is not going to smash me down. He's not going to break me. He's going to gently lead me and heal me. And it'll be that way in the kingdom of God, and it should be that way with us. And a smoking flax he will not quench. You know, where your spark is just about to go out and the burdens of this life just seem to be, thank you. The burdens of this life seem to be more than a person can bear. And your flame is growing dim. Christ is not there to snuff out that flame. He's there to encourage us and cheer us on, no matter how bad we feel, to stir up and fan the flame of the Spirit into fervent action and to restore the feeble knees and to get our posture straight up, to lead us gently as a lamb would be led. And Christ, in verse 4, and the smoke, in the last half of verse 3, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. Truth, not deceit. Justice, not a travesty of justice. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice upon the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. Just the opposite of what the devil foists off on us today. And that's the first point. Jesus ruling in power and in glory and in justice and in righteousness. And it's something that we should have a firm, and we do, we have a firm goal in our mind to be there. As the special music sang, I want to be there. We want to be there for our parents and grandparents, those who died in the faith, and at the end of the millennium, we want to be there for the others who were not called in this age. It should be a motivating goal and a constant spur to action to live through and see that day, or to be resurrected if we fall asleep in the meantime, to be there in the kingdom of God with Jesus ruling. Second point, Satan bound. You know, Satan is up there accusing us behind our backs, but right to the face of God right now. God's people are in services here and around the world, and Satan is up accusing us before the throne of God. That won't always be so. He's just up there, nanner, nanner, nanner. Have you seen Scott? He slipped up again. Withdraw that calling from him. Grind his face into the dirt. Quench that smoking flax. Well, God won't do that because he loves us and he loves every one of us. And he loves us so much that he's going to bind Satan for 1,000 years during the millennial period. That's described over in Revelation 20. Let's turn there. We rehearsed that at the Day of Atonement. It'll just take a couple of verses here to cement it. It's very clear. You know, I marvel sometimes that so many can't see the plain truth of the Scriptures. It's right here what's going to happen to Satan during that 1,000-year reign. Revelation 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Not enough just to throw him into the bottomless pit. He might try to climb out. He's got a great chain. He's going to bind him and throw him into that bottomless pit. He laid hold of the dragon, not a lamb, not a cat, but a dragon, a fierce creature, a mythical creature with jaws and teeth and claws and an ugly appearance, characterized as a dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, adversary of the slanderer, that's his name, Abaddon. He seized him and bound him for 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. At that point, the accuser of the brethren will be cast down, and those who are born and live in the millennium won't have the pressure of the devil sitting there on that little red suit on your left shoulder saying, yeah, go ahead and do it. You can get away with that. They won't have that. They'll have their hands full with human nature. But the people during the kingdom of God will have us who did survive and thrive even while resisting the devil, showing them how to live. We'll be that voice behind them saying, this is the way, walk in it. I tried that. Don't stray from the path. You can do it. I did it. And you don't even have the devil to be deceiving you and worrying. It's a very interesting thought to contemplate what challenges the people will face who are in the flesh during the 1,000 years. What challenges they'll face without the devil to be bugging them. Now, like I say, human nature, that's pretty much. That's something to acquire. But Satan will be passed, he will be cast into that pit, and the prince of the power of the air will go offline. His transmitter will be plugged. They're going to shut down the devil's Facebook account. He won't be there to post temptations or ridicule. And that's something that we all face today. It's something that we have to resist today. The deception and the vicious, unfair attacks of the devil. He just doesn't fight fair. He gets you where you're weakest. He gets you when you're down. We've got to resist the devil. And what? Resist the devil and he will flee from you. We can put on the whole armor of God and withstand in that day and find ourselves standing. But won't it be wonderful when the kingdom of God arrives? We won't have to be all buckled down with this heavy armor and on our guard and on our alert and always looking over our shoulder because Satan will be bound. Point number 3, the first fruits born. Now Jesus is ruling, Satan is bound. There's two of the major players. What about us? Well, we'll be there and we'll be born into eternal spirit life. And we'll continue on in Revelation 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones and they sat on them and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God and who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And brethren, that's just the beginning. The troubles of this present age are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And this 1,000-year period will inaugurate eternity. And we'll have a job of helping and encouraging as first fruits those who haven't been called. That comes at the great white throne judgment in the last great day. I won't get ahead of myself there. But this 1,000-year period is something to look forward to, and it's a goal to be there. Because, as you remember, at Pentecost we rehearsed how we were begotten with the Holy Spirit. And at trumpets, at the return of Christ, at the sound of the last trump, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and that mortal will put on immortality. And our tired old bodies that leak and squeak and creak and break will be exchanged for a glorious spirit body. And we won't be tired anymore, and we won't be hungry anymore. We won't be discouraged anymore. And the Spirit of God will give us the strength to reign and rule and judge righteously as we follow the example of our King, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. Verse 5, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. The first resurrection is the one that God has called us to, and he will be faithful to complete in us the work that he began until the day of Jesus Christ, as it says in Philippians. Blessed and holy is he and she. Blessed and holy are they who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death shall have no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. As first fruits, we've been called to do a job. And over in the book of James, it gives you insight as to an important element in our calling. In James 1, James 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And how do we love him? We obey him. We put him first in our lives. We try to reflect his light in our lives so that people can see it's not us, not by might, nor by power, nor by personal effort, nor by works, not by merit, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And that's how you love God. Verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. There'll be plenty of human nature to go around in the millennium for those in the flesh to be enticed without the devil pushing them toward it. We have that double whammy now. Our spiritual muscles are getting strong as we resist the devil and we resist our own selves and the pressures of society around us. Verse 15, then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when it is full grown, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. You can count him. You can count on God. He's not going to be here, there, here a minute, there a minute in some house of mirrors like some carnival funhouse. He is there without variation, no shadow of turning. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, sanctifying us and setting us apart through his truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. As the first fruits, we've been called by the truth of God to love the truth, to live the truth, to share the truth, to hold on to the truth as our most precious possession. And as first fruits, as I've said, he's got a tremendous job for us in the kingdom of God. Daniel 7 talks about the kingdom of God. It's a prophecy. Daniel 7. It starts out in verse 1 with the vision of beasts. And goes through visions of the sequence of history that has since unfolded. Since then, we're now in the days of the last beast. And in Daniel 7, verse 13, Daniel wrote, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed. And you skip down to verse 18, and it says, the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. The kingdom of God goes on beyond the first 1,000 years. 1,000 years is a drop in a bucket. It's just the beginning. It's a tremendous proof of God's power that he can start with something so small, a piddly 1,000 years, and make it last for eternity. No more satanic rebellions. No more sin. That'll all be a thing of the past. Our sins will be forgotten. As far as for the east is from the west, and the former troubles will no longer come to mind. And the saints shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom from forever and ever. And if once isn't enough, it's repeated down in verse 27. Then the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. We'll be there helping administer the government of God and the law of God and the love of God by what it says in the scriptures, by the example of our older brother Jesus Christ, and by the experiences that we go through in this life. Over in 1 Corinthians, kind of an unusual place to turn for this topic, but not really. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, Paul writes to the church in Corinth, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Saints are practicing now to judge righteous judgment and to not judge by the seeing of the eyes or the hearing of the ears. Verse 2, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more are the things that pertain to this life? Brethren, we're in kindergarten right now. We're learning to play nice with each other. We're learning not to take each other's stuff. We're learning not to say bad things about each other. All I learned, there's even a book by a fellow who wrote, All I Need to Know I Learned in Kindergarten. And in our small world, which may seem, and does seem like the whole world to any of us, in our small world, God wants us to judge righteously by what's found in this book, in the scriptures, and by the insight and understanding and love that he pours out through our hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit. Because without the Spirit, you can't discern anything righteous or true. Without the Spirit, our lives are a fleeting vapor, and then they would disappear. Without the Spirit, to give us eternal life, and he's given us a down payment of eternal life through the Spirit now, Without the Holy Spirit, we're powerless. And that Holy Spirit was poured out in Acts 2. That brings us to the fourth point. The Holy Spirit will be poured out on all flesh. It happened in type in the 30s AD when Christ was founding his church. It'll happen again in the end times, and it'll happen again in the millennium, because God will set his hand to save people on a large scale. Acts 2, verse 1. Now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as a fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And down in verse 14, Peter was responding to the crowd that had assembled and began to mock and to be sitting in the seat of the scoffers, saying, they're drunk. You know, and Peter said, no. Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day, it's about 9 a.m. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams, and on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and notable day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And if you call upon the Lord in spirit and in truth during the kingdom of God, you're going to be saved, because he will extend that invitation to salvation to everyone. The Spirit will be poured out on all flesh, because we need a different heart. Ezekiel 36 talks about that different heart. Not everybody is being called now, but those of us who are being called, we need to make sure our heart is not a stony heart, but a heart of God's love. In Ezekiel 36, talks about the kind of heart that we need now as a motivation, and how to live, to make it, and to be in the kingdom of God, and the kind of heart that he will pour out through his Spirit in those days of the millennial rule. Ezekiel 36. The context is he's talking about Jerusalem and Israel, who had sinned and profaned, so he had punished them. And now he continues in Ezekiel 36:23, "And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you to your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. In the kingdom of God, the Spirit will be poured out on all flesh." But there's yet one element that remains in the five facets of this beautiful jewel of the kingdom of God that I wanted to share with you this morning, and that's point number five: the environment will be healed. We read earlier that every man will sit under his own vine and his own fig tree, and invite others over to dinner or over for fellowship. But the world is filled with jungles that are inhospitable and deserts. And there's going to be all kinds of famines and plagues and floods and earthquakes that are going to really wreck up the surface of the earth at Christ's return. And yet he's going to clean that up. He's going to heal the environment. We'll continue reading in the second half of verse 29 there in Ezekiel. "I will call for the grain and multiply it, and bring no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields, so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations." God will heal the environment so that it can produce food. "Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your impurities and your abominations. Not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt. The desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. So they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. And the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations which are left all around you shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. Thus says the Lord God, I will also let the house of Israel inquire of me to do this for them. I will increase their men like a flock offered as holy sacrifices, like the flock of Jerusalem on its feast days, so shall the ruined cities be filled with flocks of men. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. It will be obvious that the mighty and miraculous powers of God will heal the environment so that people will have enough to eat and will have a place to live, and the cities will be rebuilt and the ruins cleared off and made habitable again. Last scripture is Isaiah 35. Just wouldn't be the feast if we didn't read Isaiah 35, and I hope I'm not stepping on any of the subsequent speakers' toes, but if I'm using the scripture and it's in your notes, please use it again. Don't use it only once, because this bears repeating. Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35, verse 1. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Skip down to verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing, for waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals, where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, a road, and shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up on it. He shall not be found there. But the redeemed of the Lord shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return, and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Brethren, this is a very real time that we look forward to. A time when Jesus will be ruling. A time when Satan will be bound. A time when the first fruits are born. A time when the Spirit is poured out on all flesh. And a time when the environment, the setting ground, the stage, the area where this all takes place, this beautiful jewel of an earth which we've polluted, will be healed and cleansed. It's a worthy goal to look forward to that time. God speed that day.